As this verse indicates, the launch of the church was followed by a very fruitful season of growth. But a new threat looms on the horizon. Persecution is going to hit like never before, and yet, Jesus has promised to build his church stands firm. The church is an unstoppable force, and even opposition in the hands of our Savior will serve to advance the mission.
Good morning and welcome to River Lakes. Really glad that you are here and excited to continue in our series through the book of Acts. And how many of you like cute animals? Yeah? Little birdies, maybe? So, little birdie, right? After he or she, let's just stick with he so I don't have to mess with pronouns back and forth all the time. But after he pokes his head out of his little eggshell, finds himself in the nest, and he meets mom for the first time, and he's there in the coziness and the warmth of this little home that his parents have built for him. And he spends time sitting there and enjoying the company of mom and dad, and they have to bring food, like, you know, bring worms to the nest, because obviously he can't go out and hunt for himself and collect and gather so that he can eat and grow strong. But eventually, this baby bird is going to get to a point where the maturity that can happen for this baby bird inside the nest has reached a peak. And now it's time for him to spread his wings and fly. They're strong enough, and God put an instinct perhaps in the mama bird's being to know when that perfect time is. And this is what needs to happen. See, the baby bird likes the nest, likes the warmth, likes having food brought to him each and every day, likes the fact that he gets to be snuggled up next to mom all the time. He doesn't want to leave, and so what is necessary is that the mama bird would give this cute little baby bird a shove out of the nest, because she knows that this bird is ready to take flight, but isn't willing necessarily to go through the discomfort of risking jumping out to potential certain doom, and so it needs a little encouragement. So the mama bird pushes the baby bird out of the nest. Now that's you've used this metaphor to describe aspects of your life before, and certainly you can think of times in your life where metaphorically someone, something, maybe God himself shoved you out of the nest that you were so warm and cozy in and into something that seemed scary at first but was ultimately very integral to your growth as a person. I'm thinking of a particular instance in my life when I met the woman that I knew I was going to marry. And it was just a matter of when. You know, when was this going to happen? We were certain that this was the right thing for both of us, that the Lord had brought us together. But when were we going to get married? Because we had a year of school left. I still had a year at Cal Poly in a very rigorous engineering program. Alicia had a few credits to finish up at the master's college. And so, and of course, there was wisdom and encouragement that maybe you all should wait another year, finish your school, and then think about getting, save some money. I'm not sure how that was going to happen. But I mean, somehow get more prepared for this. And we decided, against such wisdom, and decided to get married, and we had to suffer over at the coast our first year of marriage while I finished up school at Cal Poly. And man, what a shove out of the nest that was. To finish up school, to figure out married life, to be out on my own, to have the responsibility of caring for a wife, and realizing, I mean, marriage is difficult enough as it is. And so many of you can think back to when you first got married and what that transition was like. And if you asked Alicia, she's sitting right here, you can ask her after the service. She would love to hear from you. Alicia, how would you describe your first year of marriage? And she's probably not going to use adjectives like glowing, blissful, glorious. She's going to use words like hard, difficult, painful. You know, that's. And yet, if you were to also ask a follow-up question to say, would you, if you had to do it all over again, would you have waited? And she would have said, absolutely not, because it was in that year of struggle, it was in that year of uncomfortableness that God did some incredible things in our life that we wouldn't trade for the world. And lots of you have stories along this line, things that you wouldn't have chose to go through it. But someone, something, maybe God himself, shoved you into that circumstance because he had a purpose in what he was trying to accomplish. Maybe some of you were given a responsibility at work where somebody saw that you had more potential than you saw in yourself. And so they said, you are ready for this. And you'd say, I don't think I am. And they say, yes, you are. And you step into it anyways. And it was an incredible season of growth and development for you professionally. Maybe you were invited to serve in a ministry that you did not think you were suited for. You did not think that working with teenagers was a good idea. You didn't think that working with kids was a good idea. And then you get into it and you realize, I love this. Like, I'm made for this. A few of you had a different experience when you stepped out into those things. But some of you, you realized you had a passion and a love that you didn't know was there. Maybe you were put in a situation where you were asked to reach out to somebody that you didn't think you had anything in common with. Like, we come from totally different backgrounds, or they live in another part of town that I'm not as comfortable or familiar with, but through an outreach ministry, you're engaging with them and you realize, well, I wouldn't have chosen this, but God, you are using me and this is shaping my life. Maybe someone challenged you and said, you know what? You have a lot to offer spiritually. And there are people who, if you were investing personally in their lives, would grow tremendously from you sharing what the Lord has poured into you. And so they challenge you to step up and lead a small group. And some of you have done that before and you realize it's hard, it's not simple, but it's good. And God's used you through that. Maybe like the seven who we just prayed for, that somebody said, you know what, I want you to come with me to a different country and we're gonna share the Lord with people who live in a very different kind of culture, and that just sounds way out of your box and your comfort zone, and yet you choose to do it anyways. And for some of you, a short-term mission trip has been something that has forever changed your perspective of the world and your life. Or maybe somebody asked you to share something about your life, maybe your testimony in front of hundreds of people, and you would prefer to die rather to stand on a stage and to tell people something that's very close and meaningful to you in a public manner, and yet you trusted God, you stepped up, you did it, and God used you and God shaped you in a way through that process that you would never trade for anything else. See, we have these experiences, and what God does with us as individuals, God does with his church. See, we have a sovereign God who is okay with putting us through challenges and difficulty, and even as we're going to see this morning, persecution, because he is a good God who has great and glorious plans beyond some of the small things we settle for in our life, and he is willing to empower us through those difficult things for the purposes of his mission that he wants us to be a part of. And so that's what we're gonna see as we open up the book of Acts this morning. So would you grab a Bible and open with me to Acts chapter 7, and we're gonna pick it up in verse 54. Now, if you're new with us or you just forgot what happened the past couple weeks, we met a guy named Stephen. And Stephen was one of the seven who was picked to help fix an issue within the church, and he rises up and he starts ministering. And then he's put before the council and he starts preaching. And this guy preaches a 53-verse message. Like, it took us 2 weeks to cover. This guy could preach. And what he had to say, basically, if I can sum it up for you, was he was being accused of having this distorted view of the law and the temple, and he wasn't talking about those things the way that the Jews wanted him to talk about them. And what Stephen communicates in his message is, I know you guys think that I've got it all backwards, but I want you to know that it's actually you guys who have missed the boat. It's you who worship the shadow, but what I'm trying to point you guys to is the substance of those shadows, which is Christ, that the law, the temple, all of it pointed to Jesus. And so he gets to the end of his message and he calls him out and he says that you always resist the Holy Spirit and you've killed, betrayed, murdered the righteous one. And so you can imagine, we're about to see the reaction of the council to this fiery sermon. And as you can imagine, it's not very pleasant. But would you join me? And we're going to talk about persecution That's not a fun word to think about, but it's a reality. It's a reality in our world, and it's ever more increasingly a reality in our personal lives, right where we're at. So would you join me as we pray and ask God, speak to us in our hearts right where we're at this morning. Faithful God, we look to you. We need your help. God, this is perhaps not a very difficult message to understand. It's just a difficult one to swallow at times. Because, Lord, we've been accustomed to the coziness of our nest and to our comfort. And yet, God, you love us enough to give us a shove so that we can experience being a part of all that you have for us personally and as a church. And so, God, speak to us, speak through me, open up our hearts to receive your word, and we ask it in Jesus' strong name, amen. So the first thing that we're gonna see is that persecution is coming. Persecution is coming, and that's true biblically in this sense, but it's true in our lives as well. Look at verse 54. So again, this is right after the sermon gets done, period, and here's their response. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now, this is a very similar response that we've heard already in the book of Acts. See, at the end of chapter 5, the apostles are standing before the same council, and they're basically delivering a shorter version of the same message, which is, you guys are responsible for killing the Messiah, and the same word is used to describe their reaction. They were enraged. Now, this is an interesting Greek word. It means to literally saw in two, that they were so fired up and angry that they were emotionally becoming unglued. I mean, some of you have experienced where you're so angry that you cannot even think rationally. Like there's something wrong in your brain. You can't make normal, that's why it's probably good to, when you're that angry, step away from the conflict and the relationship, cool down. Then you can come back and talk. But these guys were not thinking rationally. But see, last time in chapter 5 when this happened, there was a guy named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was in control of his temper. He was wise, and he talks him out of doing something rash and killing these apostles. Well, for whatever reason, Gamaliel's gone. I mean, maybe he's on vacation. You know, maybe he's died since their last encounter. We don't know, but Gamaliel's not here to cool these guys off. And so there's nothing standing between these fired up guys and the object of their anger, this guy named Stephen. And it's so bad. I mean, they have this physical reaction. They're grinding their teeth at them, right? So you dentists out there are thinking, that's really bad for your teeth. You know, you're gonna need like work later on. Don't do that. They're so upset. And here's what's interesting. In this stable moment, this unstable moment, with this rage flowing through this council, you would think what God would do for Stephen if he really loved him would be to give him a spirit of wisdom and diplomacy, to be able to figure out how to navigate these difficult waters. But that's not what God does in this moment. What God gives him is a vision. And it's not a vision that's gonna be well received by the council. Here's what it says, verse 55. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, second time we've heard him be specifically called full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so Stephen looks up and he sees the glorious God of the universe, which in the Bible is a no-no. Like, sinners don't look on the face of holy God. You die when you do that. Maybe a hint of what's about to come. But God gives him this picture of his glory. And notice who's standing next to him. Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is unexpected because typically, as we talk about the gospel and what happened subsequent to the resurrection, we talk about the resurrection, the ascension, and the session, that Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He's standing here. Think about that for a second. We'll get back to it. And at this point, Stephen maybe could have smoothed things over if he just would have, you know, quietly enjoyed the vision. But he's so overcome and overwhelmed by the glory of what he's listening to or looking at, he can't help but verbalize it. Verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He says two things. I see the heavens opened. This is in the passive voice. This is what we call a divine passive. It's one of those passives where it's not explicitly stated who's causing this to happen, but it's almost like, wink, you know who this is. God's doing this. God is the one who's peeling back the heavens. God is giving Stephen a vision into the throne room of God. And then he says, look, I see the Son of Man, a phrase that the council would have been well acquainted with from Daniel chapter 7, referring to Messiah that Jesus used repeatedly to talk about himself. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this tells us something right out of the gate. God caused this. And you say, how can this be? Does he not love Stephen? Does he not have care and concern for him? Why would God give him this vision at such a bad time? It's as if this is what God purposed and wanted to do. And that rubs against our understanding. I mean, God wouldn't let me go through hardship, right? God wouldn't let me go through difficulty. God is a lot less concerned about your ease and your comfort as he is about doing what's better for your own heart and soul and including you in the glorious purposes that he's working out in this world. And that's what he's doing with Stephen. And I know that you might think, well, I wonder how Stephen feels about that. Well, I'll tell you what, you ask him someday. If you're a follower of Jesus, you repented of your sins, believed in him, and have the new life that lasts forever, so you'll spend eternity with the Lord, you'll see Stephen again. You ask him, Stephen, if had to do it over again, would you have spoken up about this vision that God gave you, knowing that it led to a very painful situation, even led to your death? Are you cool with that, Stephen? He would say, absolutely. I wouldn't trade that moment for any number of days on this planet. More contemporary example. You go find Jim Elliot someday in heaven and ask him if it was worth it for him to sacrifice his young life with his friends on a beach to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians, to see all that God did through their martyrdom and the pouring out of resources that fueled missions for decades. You find Jim Elliot and ask him, was it worth it? Would you do it again? The one who writes, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, they understood it. The life is a whole lot more than prolonging your days and amassing stuff and enjoying comfort. It's about being engaged in what God's doing in this world. And they didn't like especially what Stephen had to say about this Jesus guy for a couple reasons. One, to say that he saw the Son of God standing implies that Jesus is alive. And that is not the story they've been trying to tell throughout Jerusalem. The story they've been trying to tell is that someone grabbed his body, stole it, and it's all a big hoax. And Stephen's saying, no, he's risen, he's alive, I see him, he's alive today. Secondly, he's standing next to the throne, God himself, which implies that this Jesus is no mere man. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God himself. He is who they did not want to recognize, their Lord, their sovereign, and he's standing. Okay, a couple things about this. First, I think Jesus is standing because as he's watching this unfold, it's almost as if he's standing up in judgment against these wicked men who are about to persecute his beloved. And it gets him up out of his seat, and he's like, hey, back off. That's my boy. I love him. And he's standing up in judgment against this council that is casting false judgment against Stephen. That's one reason I think that Jesus is standing up. But I think there's another. You see, I think Jesus wanted to assure Stephen, you're about to go through something really hard. But guess what? I'm up standing to welcome and receive you home. Have you ever been to a sporting event where something exciting happens in the game and it's not voluntary? You involuntarily stand up and are excited about what is transpiring on the field of play. I almost see Jesus saying, "This, Stephen, he's trusting me. He's going to give his life. He is so fired up for the mission. He's going to do this," and he stands to let him know, "I'm proud of you. That in just a short while, Stephen, I'm going to receive you home, and I'm going to welcome you with a hero's embrace and say, well done, good and faithful servant." Listen, there is nothing greater to give your life for than the admiration of Jesus. There will be nothing more rich and satisfying that you could possibly conceive of at the end of your life than to hear those blessed words that your Savior is pleased with you and how you spent and stewarded the life that he entrusted to you. And Stephen catches a glimpse of this before it happens. Well, they didn't like what Stephen saw or what he had to say. In fact, they couldn't stand it so much, they refused to listen. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Notice they don't even... It's almost like we don't want to be infected by this talk about the divinity of Jesus, so we put our fingers in our ears. La, 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 la. We're not hearing this. And they quickly rush at him, and they begin to do what they believe their Old Testament law requires them to do. Leviticus 24, 14. Take that man outside and stone him. Throw stones at him until he dies. And you can imagine that stoning is not... an exercise that is without exerting some effort. If you've tried to throw a stone before, it takes a little bit of work, and at least any stone that's going to do any sizable damage. And so here they are. Well, we can't throw stones in our pretty garb investments, right? So we're going to take that off and lay it at the feet of this guy named Saul, a little cameo for Saul, so that we can have the freedom to be able to wind up and really nail this guy with a stone. This is the first time that we're introduced to Saul. And as Luke likes to do, here's a little cameo. I mean, Saul is going to show up very significantly beginning in chapter 9 and throughout the rest of the book. But here he makes a little cameo appearance for us. And notice verse 59, what happens. And here's a... You see, if you were being stoned, you can... kind of imagine how long it's going to take to kill somebody. I mean, it's not going to be instantaneous, right? There's going to be a little bit of a delay. It's probably going to take a few direct hits. I mean, we have frail bodies at one level, but we're also pretty resilient. I mean, it's going to take a few good, well-placed throws to actually kill somebody during the process of stoning. And so there's actually some time delay between when this starts and when Stephen actually takes his last breath. So there's some, he's conscious, he's lucid, and there's stuff happening. And here's what happens, verses 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Obviously, sleep being a euphemism for death, he died. Two things here, that as Stephen is dying, we're instantly reminded of the Lord Jesus. Stephen's whole life, his whole brief life as it's chronicled in the scriptures, is all about Christ. Notice that he's dying, and maybe he's aware that that's it, man, one more direct hit and I'm toast. And so he prays to the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord, receive my spirit." Just like Jesus prayed to the Father when he was on the cross, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my Spirit. I mean, here's a man who's so in love with Jesus that he mimics his behavior even in his death, and he does it once more. And this last verse is easy to read past and not get a glimpse or a flavor for what's really going on here. It says, "And falling to his knees," it's as if he was standing, and finally the stoning impaired his capacity to even hold up his body weight any longer. So falling, crashing to his knees, here's what he's saying. And he's not whispering it. He's not saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin." No, it says he's crying out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." They all heard it, every one of them. The same one who dealt the death blow heard him crying out for his pardon. The mob just lynched Stephen, and the last thing on his mind before he dies is their forgiveness. This is so much like Jesus, that even in death, even in martyrdom, he's more concerned about others than he is about himself. And I would just say, this is the picture of a Christian hero. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says all heroes are shadows of Christ. You want to live a heroic life? Be like Jesus. Walk with him. Learn from him. Let him form his character in you. Let him so saturate your life that just what comes out of you is like him, just as Stephen did. And listen, I understand. You might look at Stephen's situation and think, well, that's understood. That happened. I believe that. But we live in America. Come on. Persecution, really? I mean, this isn't our experience. This isn't what we have to worry about or face today. And you're right, we have lived. But understand this, we have lived in an incredibly unique period of human history as it pertains to the church, in a very rare time when persecution has not been much of an issue for us in this country. But I'm telling you, some of you who have been here a lot longer than I have know this better than I do. But persecution in the West, in America, is on its way. There are huge cultural value differences between where our country is going and where God has directed us as his church. And it's going to be a lot more difficult for subsequent generations who want to follow Christ faithfully in this country. And so it's coming. The question is, are you ready? Am I ready to perhaps face what many of our brothers and sisters have had to face their whole Christian life? And that's the other thing. This is not a potential future reality for most of the Christian world. This is a present, daily reality. And I feel like we have a responsibility in a country like we do, where we have the freedom to actually not worry about this as much, to stand with them as best we know how. Which means we can't just go home and forget that there's ugliness out in the world out there. We have to recognize and be informed in what God is doing around the world. That do you recognize that in order for the mission to be accomplished, people are going to have to give their lives for the sake of the gospel? It's not going to get done any other way. And so we have to be informed about this. We have to take a class like Perspectives and realize what God is doing around the world. We have to be engaged with a website like the Joshua Project and understand, what are the challenges? What are the difficulties in seeing the mission accomplished? We have to pay attention to resources like Voice of the Martyrs and hear how we can be standing with our brothers and sisters. And here's the thing, it's not to pray that they would get away from it. They're not looking to get away. They're looking to be faithful And so how can we stand with them? How can we pray for them? How can we believe that our God hears our prayers from thousands of miles away for our brothers and sisters whom we've never met? And when you start praying, your heart's going to get attached to people who are serving and risking their lives for Jesus, and all of a sudden, your values are going to start to change. You're going to start thinking differently about how you spend money and how you and what you participate in financially and how you can support them. But man, wouldn't it be awesome if some of what God wants to do in the American church, even in our church, would be to stir us up, that we would look for every excuse and reason to say, God, send me. I'll go. I'll give my life. I'll do it for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the mission. I'll step up and I'll do it. Because what's more precious to me than even my own life is to please my Savior who gave his life for me. So persecution, it's coming. And persecution is necessary. Isn't it interesting that one of the Beatitudes, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus kind of gives his core teaching about this new kingdom that's coming, that's here, the last Beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It made Jesus top eight of things that he wanted to highlight and emphasize in this new kingdom. It's necessary. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Luke tells us what we already know, that Saul was approving of the execution. We know that because he was an accomplice. He was holding on to people's garments so they could throw stones better to kill Stephen. Like he was supporting his murder. And as a result, it says, now that day, it was as if there was enough anger toward the church going on amongst the religious leaders and those that they had influence with, that all it took was that martyrdom for the dam of persecution to break free. And it just started going everywhere. And because of it, a great persecution against the church arose. And get this, all scattered except for 12 guys, the apostles. I believe the apostles felt a burden that they needed to stay and continue the work of the hard work of making disciples, even in a place where their lives were likely forfeit. But notice what happens to those who are scattered. Later part of verse 1. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, your memory should be getting jogged right now. Judea and Samaria. Where have I heard that before? Oh, that's right. Back in Acts 1:8, the core verse kind of outlining the whole book was Jesus saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And guess where they're being scattered? Through Judea and Samaria. It's as if God purposed all this on purpose. I guess that's the same thing. To accomplish his mission. You see, you do not get the fulfillment of Acts 1:8 without the events of Acts 8:1. It is the persecution of the church that God uses to shove this young church out of the nest of Jerusalem and into the areas of Judea and Samaria for the furtherance of the gospel, just as Jesus planned. You have a sovereign God who has at his disposal all kinds of means to get the mission accomplished. And he is not opposed to using difficulty in our lives to move us and to shove us where we need to go. So that we read now in verses 2 and 3. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So once this persecution breaks out and the apostles alone remain, there's no church left yet to do anything with Stephen. So devout men, probably sympathetic Jews, bury Stephen and make lamentation over them. That's a reminder to us that not everyone in Jerusalem was against the church. In fact, there were a lot who hadn't come to faith in Christ yet, but were supportive of the work that God was doing in their city. But it only takes a few to stir up a mob and to get people upset, and that was Saul at this point. In contrast to these devout men, Saul is ravaging the church. He's doing it systematically, going house to house, leaving no stone unturned, not going to let any remnant of this church remain. And he's dragging off men and women. He's not making any distinction, guy, gal. He's dragging them abusively off to prison and committing them to chains. You know, it's why didn't the church just listen to the command in the first place and say, okay, it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We've got Jerusalem covered here. Let's just move along and get to Judea and Samaria. It's because the church, like you, don't gravitate towards difficult things. You like to stay where things are easy and comfortable. It's all of our natural inclination. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's because an object at rest tends to stay at rest for you physics folk out there. And the only way you get an object at rest moving is you have to apply a force, energy, to get that going in a direction. But we like to stay whenever possible. And God loved his church enough, was zealous for his church enough, zealous for the mission of his church enough that he was willing to apply a force, a pressure to get her moving to accomplish the mission. And that's true for us personally. I mean, maybe God has to stir up some conflict in your life with some people so that you actually get into conversations with them where you can start to talk about spiritual things and start to bring up Jesus. Or maybe God needs to put you through some difficulty to position you in a place, maybe a hospital, because of a disease or an illness or an injury, because there are people there who he wants you to witness to and to share Christ with. God's okay with that. He loves you. That doesn't change. But he's more zealous about your fruitfulness than your comfort. You see, I think God's been doing something in our church over the past several years. That God has been allowing us to go through difficulty, hardship, pain, because he's working in us. He's refining us. He's preparing us for something that he wants us to accomplish together, and he's getting us ready. I think that I don't see how persecution coming to America could be anything other than good for the church in America. That God would actually stir us up and mobilize us in a way perhaps like the church in America has never experienced because of potential hardship that's coming our way. God's at work. Persecution is necessary. Last thing, and we're getting close. Faithfulness is better than avoiding persecution. Look at verse 4. And pay attention here. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, don't miss this point. And who was scattered? Everybody except the apostles. So this is, verse 4 is not talking about Peter, John, James, Matthew, none of those guys. Those guys are back in Jerusalem. They're continuing the mission of making disciples in that city. The people who were scattered were everybody else, which means that the apostles were successful in the mission. They were commanded by Jesus to make disciples. And guess what they did? They made disciples so that as those disciples were scattered, they were ready, they were equipped, they were prepared to share the word with everybody that they encountered as they went. And this is why our mission to be a church that makes disciples, who make disciples, is so imperative, because the mission requires exponential growth. I mean, if you lead someone to Christ and you disciple them in the Lord, you've just added to the kingdom, praise God. But if you disciple them so that they can go out and do that with somebody else, you've just multiplied, and multiplied efforts over everybody in the church leads to exponential growth, which is part of the strategy that Jesus has given us so that the gospel would spread way faster than the birth rate, way faster than any other religion, and it would reach the world for Christ. And it's happening here. And would God, by his grace, lead us in how to continue faithfully the same mission in Bakersfield and to the ends of the earth. And then briefly, we see Philip. He went down, verse 5, to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much joy in that city. Friends, there are greater things in life than the American dream. There are greater things in life than just being comfortable. None of you is going to get to the end of your life and think, man, I'm so glad that, you know, I had, you know, these many square feet in our house or whatever, and I drove these kinds of cars, and I wore these kinds of clothes, and I went on these kinds of vacations. That's going to mean nothing. In fact, for some of you, you will regret that you spent so much time and energy investing in those things, and you'll say, I think I might have wasted it. But not one of you is going to lie on your deathbed and say, I should have never led that person to eternal glory through faith in Christ. You know, I should have never gone and been a part of seeing God and his kingdom advance in that part of the world. You're going to think, thank you, God, that you found me faithful to play this small part in your grand story. And there's nothing better that you can do with your life. And there's nothing more glorious awaiting you than to see your Savior face to face. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord, and to be face to face with your Lord, and to hear him say, good job, I'm proud of you, you spent it well, you were faithful, you stewarded what I gave you, well done, good and faithful servant. May we live our lives in pursuit of that Jesus and that day. And may it shape who we are, may it shape our church, and may we be a church through whom there is much joy in this city, because our God pushed us out of the nest to use us for his kingdom and his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you, God, that you tell us things, not necessarily what we want to hear, but things that we need to hear. Thank you for the testimony of Stephen and how he just points to Christ. And God, would you burden us to want to give our lives back in return to the one who is lynched for us, the one who is beaten, bruised, and murdered for us, so that we could have a life, so that we could be forgiven, and so that the world could know the God who made them. Lord, would you challenge us? Would you motivate us? And would you compel us out of here to be your vessels? And would you let us, God, play a part? Would you empower us to be faithful? And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. His name we pray. Amen. It's rough out there. Would you receive this blessing from the Lord? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you go. You're dismissed. If you're new, join us in the Next Steps room. Otherwise, see you back here next week.